Titus 2 in the first 10 verses are where our minds will be, our thoughts will be for the next few moments as we are thinking through behavior, Christian behavior, and how the gospel changes the behavior of the people from paganism into people who are filled with grace. And I hope it's a joy for us to look into the Word. I hope it's a joy for you to open the Scriptures and to read God's Word. I felt this morning as I was reading to you from Psalm 19 that there was a sense coming from many of you that the God's Word speaking to your heart. And I see that here in Titus 2, and I want the same thing to happen as we look into the text of Scripture. You can remain seated as we read. Verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. And older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, in order that they may admonish." Remember, we taught it's a difficult term to translate. Train, admonish, cause the young women to come to their senses, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort the slaves to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not thievering, pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Father, we ask that these few moments would be infused with thy Spirit, be challenging to us to be a grace church, a people of grace, a people who have been disciplined by the gospel. Help us to understand, we pray, in your name. Amen. As I think of this particular message, our title is Christian Behavior and the Rest of the Church Members. And the reason I say that is because from last week we looked at verse number 2 and 3 and a little bit of verse 4 as we looked at the older generation of the church. And I gave to you the Hippocratic formula of age, and anybody over 50 or in their bonus years, really 57 to be exact, are in their bonus years of life. Those over 50 are considered elders by this Greek physician. Those 57 and above are in their bonus years. And last week we looked at those who are 50 and older. These are the ones who are to lead the church, who are modeling for us Christian life, a life that has been transformed by the gospel. But today we move to the rest of the church members, those that are below 50. Those that, if you look in your text, and maybe you've already underlined verse 2, older men, verse 3, older women, verse 4, younger women, verse 6, younger men, verse 7, yourself, Titus, and for all church leadership, verse 9, slaves. These are the categories that are for the rest of the church members. So when I look at these church members, I want to maybe preface my thoughts with three important expectations that the Apostle Paul has. And these expectations are going to fill in a couple of blanks for you, because these are some of the things I hear from you that I think Titus answers in these 10 verses. These are the expectations I see. Expectation number one is this, is that Paul expects the gospel to transform every church member, and here's the kicker, regardless of your past unsaved life. There are many people who have said to me, my problem is that I didn't get saved until I was 30 years old or 25 years old or after college, and all of that baggage in the past I am bringing with me into my walk of faith, and I am dealing with all of these issues from the past. I'm not saying that that is not a reality, but I am saying that's not an excuse for a change of behavior. There are people who have said to me, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home. There are people who have said to me, but I didn't go to Bible college. I didn't go to seminary. People have said to me, but it's in my life now. I saw a bad example in my home, and I've struggled with that bad example so that today I am still struggling with this. And I'm not denying things from our past which can possibly influence us today. But I want you to understand Titus, men and women, in this way, and I want you to hear me very carefully, or you're going to miss the impact of Titus. Listen to me. Every single believer in Crete is a first generation Christian. I want you to allow this to somehow sink into your heart and mind. You see, when he speaks of the older men and older women here, the way we translate that, and properly so, is that we have people in this church that have been saved for 50 years. We have people in this church that have been saved for more than 50 years. We have people who have been saved for great lengths of time. Your pastor has been saved, working now on his fourth decade. I mean, for a long time. But I want you to understand the biblical context. The biblical context for Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is this, is that all of you, the older people as well as the younger people in the church, are all first generation Christians. I so appreciated Thursday hearing from one of our dear ladies who made this statement. She said, as a grandmother, she said, I am a first generation Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And so I would say to you, men and women, I understand that, and I'm embracing this. But I'm also saying this to you, that the grace of God comes into your life, and when it comes to your life, it's not going back and saying, well, you grew up in a Christian home, so now this is how you ought to act. Listen, there are many people who grew up in Christian homes that you are amazed that they had even that kind of influence in their past life. You see, these are first-generation Christians, and I want you to understand the older women and the older men, many of these have only been saved 2 years, 3 years at the most, maybe not even that long, less than 40 months. But you see, these older people have been through life. They have tried everything in life that their pagan society had offered them. Some of these have been divorced. Some of these have lived with people. Some of these had to get things right after they got saved. And they went through all of these things. But their focus is this. Jesus and I are very close to seeing one another. And so I'm going to do everything I can to live a life that is going to exemplify and typify what it means to be grace-dominated. And so their thinking is not as maybe a young 18, 19, 20, 25-year-old who's single in that Cretan society. Their thinking is, I want to do everything that I can in my power to totally devote myself to Jesus Christ. And they can do it because many of these people have retired from the workforce. Many of these older people have maybe some type of infirmity that keeps them from working like they did when they were 20s and 30s and 40s. And so there is a commitment of the older generation, the above 50 crowd. There is a commitment in this Cretan society to go hard after Jesus Christ, so hard after Jesus Christ that in chapter 1, from this group probably comes those who are going to be called the elders of the church. That's the assumption. But one of the things that's important for us is we've got to get away from our American mentality, and we've got to go back into the first century, and we've got to be able to read Titus as Paul wrote it and as they are receiving it in the island of Crete. And many of these people, if not all of these people, are first generation Christians. They didn't have a model to grow up in the home that was godly. They didn't go to Christian schools. They didn't even have seminaries.
They didn't even have a church. That's what this is all about. How do you start a church in a place where there's never been a church? That's the book of Titus. But you see, our problem here in America is that all of us have been members of 4 and 5 churches in our past, and we can compare this with that and compare that with this. And so after a while, we get very comfortable. And like you talk about evangelism and say, you know, to talk to people about Christ, oh yeah, I'll do that. But see, we have so rationalized it away that we actually don't even talk to people about Jesus Christ. You see, everybody knows a Christian. And you know, on the television, you hear Hebrews 12:1. And you listen to the language of the people. And Christianity has sort of invaded our society, but now our society is beginning to shut it out. But yet you can't shut out God, so you hear certain Bible verses. I mean, who would ever thought, you know, putting Bible verses underneath somebody's eye? You know, putting them on bumper stickers of cars. Who'd ever thought about that? Putting it on a chariot, you know? No, I don't think so. You see, Christianity is so commercialized. And I'm not downplaying the sincerity of people, men and women, but I'm just saying to you that Christianity is about being Christ-dominated so that my life becomes an advertisement to the world that this is what grace does. And look at the last part of verse 10, how verse 10 ends. It says this, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, that they might make God and his truth attractive to the pagan world. The pagan world has no hope. I mean, all you got to do, men and women, is just walk into a hospital and go onto a floor where people are dying. And when you walk into there and talk to them about Jesus Christ, I mean, you can see how significant the doctrine of God is. The problem is we are alive and healthy. And so because we're alive and healthy, God's the last thing in our mind. A list of 1 to 10, it's certainly not getting up early and praying. I'm okay. Why do I need to pray? You see, our American Christianity needs to be crushed. And the book of Titus is going to do that for us. And so it is no wonder to me when it speaks to the older men and the older women and says, this is what I want you to be, and lay it out, that people respond to that and bristle. Say, whoa, man, where's this guy coming from? You see, the gospel, Paul expects, when you read these 10 verses, Paul expects the gospel to transform every single church member, regardless of your past unsaved life. There's a second that I think is significant, an expectation of Paul as I read through these 10 verses that is important, and that's this. And I know we don't like this, but this is the expectation. Paul expects the unsaved world to make moral evaluations on our personal life as believers. We are believers in Jesus Christ. The moment we say that, the unsaved world is going to start making moral evaluations of our private life. That's hard on us. And we say, that's not fair. Oh, really? But when you look in the text, you can see what he does here in verse 5 and verse number 8. At the end of verse number 5, after he speaks to the young women, he says, listen, I want you to behave like this. Because when you move into the secular world and the pagan world, they knew what you were like before you were saved. They watched your lifestyle. And now you are saved. And now grace dominates. And now truth is the inner core of your life. And because of that, verse 5, make sure you follow these ways, because it's going to be opposite of Crete. And the Cretans go this way, chapter 1. You're going this way, and there's going to be a great chasm between you and your past life. And if you don't do that, what's going to happen is they're going to say, the Word of God, what is that? It's meaningless. They talk about being changed. They talk about being dominated by the Word. Led someone recently to Christ, and somebody else said to that person, oh, it'll all rub off in less than a year. You mean... That's the way that you'll get back to normal after a while. Okay, so you're really into the Jesus thing. Okay, but after a while, it's going to go away. So the unsaved world is going to make moral evaluations, and they will make moral evaluations, and it will either cause them to say, hey, there is something in the Word of God, or they will blaspheme. They will speak in a slanderous manner about the Bible because of your life. You say, Jesus is my satisfaction. But your whole life is given over to satisfying yourself. Jesus can change a life, but your marriage is not changed. You see, they're all making moral evaluations, and what is happening is that blasphemy, slanderous speaking by the unsaved world takes place on the Word of God because of our life. See, this is an expectation. This is what chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 do for us. Paul expects the gospel to transform. I don't care what your past life is. And by the way, I don't care what happened this week in one sense, because the gospel can change that. Paul expects the unsaved world to make moral evaluations. And I think the third thing and the final expectation I would just say to you is this, is Paul expects the church member to do right. And let me just say this, not to do right because you want to do right. You know, there are many motivations for wanting to do right. Some people want to do right because they don't want other people to think evil of them. Some people want to do right because they have a certain standing in society. Some people want to do right because they really are afraid they're going to lose their salvation. They've never enjoyed justification of what that means. Some people want to do right because mom and dad are right there and they're watching them. Some people want to do right because their kids are watching them. Some people want to do right because they want to be good grandparents. But that's their only motivation. But the expectation of the Apostle Paul is that the church members will do right, but it's for the sake of making God's word attractive to a pagan world. To adorn themselves, the word is cosmetic. The word is a powerful word for this day and age. And so I would say that these are the expectations. These are the things that are important for the Apostle Paul as you go through chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now, what are the four categories? We looked at the first two categories last time, older men and older women in verse 2 and verse 3. And here, I just put them on the screen real quickly for you so that you can see them. Verse 4 and 5, he speaks specifically now to the younger generation, those women that are below 50. And it's interesting to me that all seven items relate to the home. Now, I'm very aware that Paul is not expecting every young woman to be married. But you see, the emphasis of the Apostle Paul is not to try to sit and write about every single category, because he's already told us that there are some who have a gift of singleness. There are others, it's a matter of timing with the will of God. And so, but he's looking at the general cross-section of people, and he is saying to these young women, now listen, there's going to be a change in your life, and the change is going to be seen most drastically by your neighbors in the way you handle your home. And he gives seven items. The second group is to the younger men, verse 6 and 7a. And only one item is given, but it's of profound significance that these young men would be balanced. We want to know what that means. Thirdly, verse 7b and verse 8. This is to all the church leaders, Titus specifically, but to all the church leaders. And there's to be a pattern of good works, and specifically with their speech. And so speech is going to give way to what our heart really is thinking and resting in. And finally, to slaves, submission to masters. And he gives four things what that means to submit to masters. And it's in the text. So I'm not going to, I don't think I can go and give an exegesis of every single issue that's here. But what I can give to you is some thoughts that will help you as you think through this particular text and the expectations that the Apostle Paul has. Look, first of all, with the younger women that's here in front of you. The younger women are to have two staples in their life, and you see this in verse 4. And these two staples are terms that Paul created. They're not found anywhere else in the Bible, especially the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. They are terms where he combines and makes a compound term. He uses the word philos, phileo, and he adds to that word andros, to love your husband. And then he does the same thing with children, philos, phileo, and then he puts technon, which is to love children. You know, you read this in the New Testament, philanthropia. We get the word philanthropy, or the love of humanity.
How about Philadelphia? That's a same term where you put a compound term together. It means to love the brothers, the city of brotherly love, as we know Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to be termed by. So what he does is he creates two words. So I can't take you anywhere else in the Bible and say, now this is how it's used in Matthew, or this is how it's used by the Apostle Paul, or this is how it's used by John. I mean, he just creates these terms and just leaves you hanging. But these are the staples for the home in the life of a young woman who is married. And that is this, is that she is absolutely committed to her husband. And secondly, she is absolutely committed to her children. Now, he doesn't define it any more than that, except in the next verse, he gives five ideas to help you flesh out what it means in your home life to be able to be committed as a young woman to your spouse and as a young woman to the children as God graces your home with. And they're fleshed out here in the text. And there are five of them. Notice, first of all, if you want to flesh this out, that means that you're going to be a woman who is discreet. That's an interesting term. A woman who is a clear thinker. You see, marriage puts two people together, and here's what happens. Here are two independent people, and what a woman must do in marriage is she must be a helpmeet to the man. And so she's going to come alongside. And if she comes alongside, that means she's going to give of herself. And that means that her plans, her dreams, her ambitions now are going to come underneath the umbrella of her protector, her husband. And so when you see the word submission, the submission is she does not have to submit to that man as long as she's not married to him. But the moment she is married to him, now her life has got to be. The number one issue is, okay, how do I work this out? So she's got to be extremely wise. I like the word studious. She is studious of her husband. She is able to understand him and understand her role because God has given to her the most incredible role in society, and that is this. This man is not complete without her. This family will never happen without her. And so what Satan is doing is he is moving the young women away in their mentality, away from home, away from husband, because if Satan can do that, then this man will never become what he should become, and this home will never be what it should be. And I think it's profound what is taking place here. She has to be a woman of incredible, studious nature in her mind. She understands this. She grasps this. She's able to handle this. So she is a woman who is discreet. She's also a woman who is chaste. She's pure. There is no question. I love Proverbs 31. The heart of her husband to safely trust in her. It's a wonderful statement. She's pure. She's also, thirdly, a homemaker. She's not only virtuous, but here's another term to help us understand these two staple terms. She is focused on her home. She makes it happen. I think one of the most interesting texts is when Paul is writing to widows. He breaks the widows up in 1 Timothy to older widows and younger widows. And he makes this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 14. I desire that all the young widows marry. And notice these words, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. There you have an incredible statement from Paul about what her goal is in life. Her goal is to be focused on the home. And she's going to have unusual wisdom for that to happen. And what the world is saying is it's okay for our young moms and our young spouses to be out here focused on other things rather than making this man everything. Because that man will not be what he's supposed to be unless you do it, ladies. I mean, that's why you have Genesis 1 and 2 in the Bible. I mean, this is a responsibility that a woman has, and a woman can absolutely break or make a man. I think one of the most, the sweetest illustration, my wife and I were listening to Evie Hill preach his wife's funeral. It was on tape. Some of you have heard this before. Maybe you've listened to James Dobson. He's played it on his program before. But Evie Hill is an African-American preacher, a powerful preacher in Los Angeles. His life was threatened so many times. Just an incredible guy. I mean, his wife would actually get up early in the morning before he even woke up, and she'd put on her robe, and she'd go out into the car and start the car to make sure there wasn't a bomb in there that would kill her husband. I mean, this is an incredible woman. And if you ever get a chance, it's on the internet somewhere, you need to listen to a message as he pays tribute to his wife as he preaches. But I think one of the sweetest ones is she was a doctor's daughter, and she had everything. And so Evie Hill says, here I am, just a young seminary student, I have nothing. And so we get married, and I got to work at a gas station to make things happen. And these are the days when segregation and those kinds of things that are anathema, that upon a kind of a black eye on our country. But these are the days in which he had to live, and so he wants to serve God, and so you're not going to get a really nice, high-paying job. And you got this wife, and she comes from a doctor's home, has done very well in his life, and now he's got to provide for her. And so he comes home one day, and when he comes home from day, the door opens up, and it's all dark, and she's dressed in his favorite attire. And he said, it's going to be a wonderful evening. You can laugh, but that's okay. So the lights are low, candles are on the table, and she says, now, baby, you go upstairs and you shave and get ready. And so he runs upstairs and he shaves and he flips the light on, and there's no light. He goes into his bedroom, turns the light on, no light. Couldn't plug his razor in because there's no electricity, and all of a sudden it hit him that they had come and turned off his electricity because he wasn't able to pay his electricity bill. And instead of being met at the door with a wife who was upset because I come from a doctor's home, and look what you have brought me into, and this illustration is so powerful, men and women. It was a woman who was studious of her husband, and a woman that was focused on the home, and a woman that was focused on making this man everything that he could be. And I would tell you this, that Evie Hill would have never become the powerful, dynamic preacher he was for decades if it had not been for a woman who understood the beauty of the text. So when I see the text here in Titus, notice what he's saying. She is to be discreet. She is a studious wife. She is virtuous. She is focused on making her home what it ought to be. She is good. I love that term. Good means that she's just good. Everything about her. What comes out of her lips, it says in Proverbs 31, is a law of kindness. Her tongue does not cut down when she could cut down. Her tongue is not speaking evil when it has probably every right humanly to speak evil. But this woman is just full of goodness. And number five, she is submissive to her own husband. I love the text. I love the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is writing about women and ministry in the local church, and he makes this statement in verse 7, man is the image and the glory of God, and woman is the what? Can you finish it? The glory of man. And here's how most commentators do it. Here is man who is the image and glory of God, and then here's woman, and she somehow is the glory. No, that's not how it is at all. To understand this properly is this. It is man who is the image and glory of God, and all you got to do is in your mind realize that in Genesis chapter 5 that God made both male and female in the image of God. But here's what happens. Man is an incredibly crowning point in creation. Day 6 comes of creation, and after going through all of the land and the sea and the stars and the animals, there finally is man, and man can talk, and man has responses, and he has rationale, and man is this creation's highest point. But then man is not supposed to be by himself. God says it's not all good what I see. So he puts man asleep, and he makes from his side a woman, Eve, and he brings Eve to Adam. He names her as such. And it's most interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians 11, man the image of God, but what woman is the crowning point to the image of man. The shining point, the brightest star. It's maybe I could move away from that illustration. You come to my house, and if you come to my house, you drive up the driveway. When you drive up the driveway to my farm, you see land, and you see trees, and you see those kinds of things. My wife has a little section that's about 8 feet by 6 feet. As you come up to the garage, it's full of flowers, and we planted last month, well, it was 33 flowers, and different colors, and so that... Her words are this, that when people come in, I want their focus, their eyes, to be drawn right here to the color. You see, that little flower bed is the crowning point and the focus point of the entire lawn. I don't want them to look at the lawn. I want them to look at the flowers. Now, you take that illustration and you put it in marriage, and you have exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 is saying to us as we read it, that man clearly is the crowning point of God, but man has a focus point. Man has a beautiful focus point, and that beautiful focus point is his wife. That is exactly what the text is saying. So if that woman has a mind to do something away from the home and be committed to things out here, rather than making this man everything God wants him to become and making these children everything God wants them to become, then what's going to happen is Satan wins the day. Without ever destroying this man's purity and without ever destroying these children's purity, he has won the day, because the man and the children cannot make it unless she's there focused. So that's Titus. And by the way, when you just look at the Cretan society, you see how the ungodliness and the profaneness and the incredible immorality and all of those things, and these people get saved, and now they're to have a Christian marriage. They've never had anybody show them what it means to have a Christian marriage. So how are we going to do it? I mean, James Dobson was not around then. How are we going to do it? All right, look at, just drop down to verse 11 and 12. This is just giving a little insight into the future. I don't think I'm going to be able to finish this message today, so we'll take a little time. We're okay with this. Or maybe you're not okay. Maybe you won't show up next week after these words. I don't know. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And look at the next two words, verse 12. Training us. What is training us? Seminary? No. What is training us? A pastor? They don't have a church yet. They don't even have elders yet. What is training us? Oh, I'll just put in a tape by Beth Moore and I'm okay. No. I know, I'll get my study Bible and they get all the different colors pens and no, they don't even have that yet. What is training them? The power of grace is training them to, and I love the NIV translation here, to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, and to say yes to that which is sober, righteous, and godly in this present age, right now. Now, men and women, the text is going to go opposite of how our society is. It goes opposite of how many of our churches are today. It's going to go opposite of so many things today when we say that all of these items are related to this young woman who is going to exemplify something in a society that has gone mad after other things. And so here's this young woman who is disciplined by grace. She is not disciplined by her husband. She is not disciplined by her children. She is not disciplined by what people think. She's not disciplined by a church. She is disciplined by grace. I say to you, as I read to you last Sunday from Joseph Stalin's own words, remember that the church will die when who dies? The old women. When the old women dies, the church dies. And I read that to you. And it's a profound statement on the stupidity of man. But here's the seed thought in this. Even Stalin recognized the backbone of the church are godly, pious women. If our church had all the women say, we're no longer going to minister. We're going to stop ministering. Our church would just have to board up the doors, close down. We're done. Well, how many women are doing that to their home?
They are escaping their home, and they're boarding up their home, and they're doing things where they're not focused. The kids know they're not focused. The husband knows they're not focused. And the beauty is about these words in verse number 4 is it doesn't give us a definition on now this is what I mean. It gives us 5 principles in the next verse to shape your thinking so that you will make right decisions because you're a studious young woman. That's grace. Grace is not giving you a list of 17 things to do, and if you do these 17 things, you're home-focused. No. There are people who homeschool that are not home-focused. They're focused on themselves. They're not focused on home. They got to have this child do this, or else my reputation's at stake. You see, it's not out here, it is being shaped and disciplined by grace so that your tongue is under control, so that your life is under control, so that you're not studying other men, you're studying your husband, so that you are committed to your children, and you're going to invest your life into these people, and the legacy goes on, and the church is strong. Young women. Then the text says in verse number 6, likewise, and I'll probably have to stop here, but likewise, exhort. Now, this is a term that's not found to the young women. This verb, parakaleo, is not found with the young women. It's found with the men. Because here is a verb that is really interesting to me. It's the word to urge. It's the same word in Romans 12:1. I beseech you. Therefore, brethren, I urge you, therefore, brethren, I plead with you, therefore, brethren. It's Paul standing on the sideline, writing the church at Rome, and he's saying to the church at Rome, I am going to push you forward. I'm going to urge you. I'm going to do everything I can to plead that you present your body as a living sacrifice. That word is the word that's here. Titus, listen, here's what's got to happen. You have got to urge and plead and do everything you can to move these young men to a mindset that is balanced. Now, I want to give you 2 verses of scripture, and that's why I know I'm going to have to stop here because I won't be able to go anywhere. I want to, 2 verses of scripture. One's in the book of Luke and one's in 1 Peter, where we find the same word that you find here, sober-minded. I want us to understand that. So turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 8. It's a story. Luke chapter 8. Hold your finger here because we're coming back to 1 Peter 4 to get it in a more theological, doctrinal statement. In Luke chapter 8, we find a story, and the story is of a demon-possessed man, the maniac of Gadara. He's out there who cannot be bound with chains. He's running naked among the tombs. No one can tame him. Everybody is afraid of him. On the story goes. There are many demons in him. Legion, Jesus finds out. What is your name? Verse 30. He says, my name is Legion because there are many demons within me. I mean, the demonization. I can't wait in Revelation until we get to chapter 9 because we're going to have a re-demonization of the world during the tribulation. But we have a demonization where all of hell pulled out all the stops to fight Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Okay, so I have to leave that there and I'll pick it up later in Revelation 9. But part of that, can you imagine a legion, thousands of demons infested a man? I mean, we don't even understand that. I don't understand it. They begged him, as you command us, we don't want to go to the abyss. And so this goes back and forth. Finally, verse 33, the demons went out of the man and entered into the swine. The herd runs violently down the steep place into a lake and drown, and what a story. And those who fed them, the swine, verse 34, saw what happened. They fled, told the city in the country, and so they, all the people of the city, go out to see what happened. They come to Jesus, and they find this man from whom the demons had departed. Look at the text. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Actually, in the Greek text, that's secondary to the first part, clothed and in his right mind. Do you see the little phrase, in his right mind? That is the same verb. That is the same verb that we find in Titus. Urge the young men. Urge these people. Plead with this group in the church. Those men who are below 50, you urge them, you plead with them, you go after them, and you tell them, I want you to have a right mindset. I want your mind to be right. I want your mind to be pure. I want your mind to be holy. I want your mind to think thoughts that are after Christ. And here you have the maniac Gadara who had an improper mindset, and the word that is used is this by Dr. Luke is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Titus. Now, Peter also uses it. So turn, if you will, to 1 Peter in chapter 4. 1 Peter in chapter 4. And here in 1 Peter 4, we find a couple of verses by way of preface, if I can, verse 3 and 4, and then we're going to jump to verse 7. Verse 3 and 4, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the pagans. Man, I wish we could get that in our minds. We spent enough of our past life doing the will of the pagan, Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, in lusts, in drunkenness, in revelries, in drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you no longer do this with them, that you run in the same flood of dissipation, and so they'll speak evil of you. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, in your changed life, therefore, be serious. There's the verb. Be serious. Be balanced. Be properly managed in your mindset. Be serious and watchful in your prayer life. That word is the same word that you find here in Titus in chapter 2. Same verb that you are, Titus, to speak to these young men, those men below 50, and you urge them and you plead with them because you know culture is coming after them and you know ungodliness is out there and you know all about the pagan lifestyle of the Cretans and you know that they're evil and they're gluttonous and they're lazy and they go after pleasure, and so you stand up before them and you urge the young men, stay sound and serious in mind. Because when there's a sound and serious mind of our young men, they're not caught up in things that have no eternal value. They're going after things that have eternal value. These are things that are so important, so much so, I think that the first three words of verse 7 should be properly attached to verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things. And then he begins, now you show yourself, dot, dot, dot. In other words, the young man is to be balanced. You see, let me just finish this way, and then I have to close. Let me just finish this way. A couple of concluding thoughts. Number one, older generation, those in your bonus years, okay, the Gayros years, the older generation is to lead the way in the church. These are people that we see how the grace of God so powerfully has overcome their past life. We see how the grace of God has reshaped them in just a matter of months, because they know that they're very close to the finish line. And they don't want to be ashamed when they have to face Jesus. And so they are making every effort in these autumn years of their life to go hard after Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God and the gospel of grace is changing their behavior. And everybody in the church is going, wow, this is amazing. This is the same guy that used to speak that way. And now listen to him sing. This is the same guy that had that kind of garbage in his library. Now he's reading the Bible. This is a guy that, and look at him now, that the contrast is you can't even compare. There's just such a chasm. So the old generation, they're leading the way. The older generation is exhibit A in the church. You're not exhibit C, D, or F. You're exhibit A in the church. And so older people are to say, hey, it really makes a difference. Christ has done all of this, and so now I want to invest my life in our younger people. Older people, let me tell you something. If you're not investing your life in somebody right now that is younger than you are, then it is sin. It is not, well, I just don't have anything to offer. That's ridiculous. You have something to offer. Go hard after it. Exhibit B
is the young men and the young women. This is the younger generation. These young men and young women are living their life on the front lines of Christianity because they're now bearing the children, marrying the husbands, marrying the wives. They're on the front line of Christianity, and so they are facing the onslaughts that are coming to them from a pagan society that absolutely, in fact, almost destroyed them had it not been for the grace of God as parents. So they are Exhibit B, and Exhibit B is young men and young women, and these people are so focused on Christ and grace that their home becomes a testimony, a brilliant light in a pagan society of this is what grace does. I say to us today that I think Satan has caused us to swallow something that's not good, and I'll finish with John MacArthur's words, page 79 on this text. Here's what he says. No biblical standard is more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. No passage is more ridiculed or reinterpreted or assailed within the church than these verses. As with many worldly influences, the feminist movement has made great inroads in the church, including the evangelical church. In the name of women's rights, the Word of God is dishonored as being sexist, chauvinistic, unfairly limiting. Some feminists maintain that standards set forth in these and similar passages were culturally oriented to New Testament times or were simply just Paul's personal beliefs, not for us. In either case, they are considered irrelevant and non-binding for Christians today. And then we look at our homes, and the most amazing thing is this, is that when you look at a pagan home and a Christian home in this society, there is no difference when it comes to divorce rate. There is no difference with our kids going hard after the things of the world. There is no difference. Nothing is measurably different. So I think it's a call to us to reevaluate. And here's the beauty, is you come to Christ in grace, and regardless of the past, He changes the past. Can we pray together? Would you stand with me with heads bowed? In the quietness of this moment, I would ask all who are here that are under 50 to think through this text with me, female and male. As you think through this text, are there some changes that you would have to make to align your life with the Word of God? If there is, then would you just commit that to the Lord? I don't want you to raise your hand. I'm not asking you to do anything except just in your heart, make an honest evaluation. While young men and young women are doing this, I would just say those who are over 50, maybe you've slipped a little bit in your perspective. Maybe you're being a little more influenced by the outside than by grace. Maybe you just need to also commit this to the Lord and say, Lord, let me retool, let me reevaluate. Especially the older generation. I mean, we need you visiting, encouraging. We need you. Pray. And while they're praying, maybe there's somebody here who is without Jesus Christ. You've never received Christ. You cannot point to a time and a place in your life where you opened your heart and said, Jesus, come in. Maybe this is what you need to do. You need the Spirit of God to accomplish supernatural works. Would you just say, Jesus, come in. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I repent. And then I'll be down front. I would love for you to come and let me know. Would you look up at me?